Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 133. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab that. And I think if you turn to page 519, that would also get you to Psalm 133. These are God's words for us this morning, and here's what God's word says to us from Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. We acknowledge that there is no word like your word. That everything about your word, Father, is true. It's perfect. It's even necessary for us to grasp. And so we would pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to grab a hold of what you are saying to us this morning. And in so doing, that you would help us to see even more clearly the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Change us, Father, through your word, by your Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know where I've been, but I have never heard of a football jamboree before. But there was two of them at least this weekend here in St. Louis. Have you all heard of those before? No. All right. It must be something new. I mean, I've heard of other kinds of jamborees, but I've never heard of a football jamboree, and I probably would have never heard of a football jamboree had it not made the news Friday evening, because horribly, tragically, fights broke out. This is not even a real football game, as I understand it. It's an exhibition. It's just some practices. Multiple teams from multiple schools get together and kind of have a little fun day before they get into the seriousness of the real season. And yet, both the jamboree that was in the city as well as the jamboree that was out in the county erupted in a ruckus. Fights broke out. And tragically, a precious 8-year-old girl was shot and killed as a result of a football jamboree. How is it that something that's supposed to, I guess, be for entertainment and fun and enjoyment and just good, healthy competition becomes a context for people to show a reminder of the true reality of the orneriness of the human condition? And you look at that and you think, where does the answer lie? And as much as we bemoan and even ache over what we see unfolding in our culture, as typified by, you go to a football jamboree, you get killed. As much as you see the ruckuses that begin even at a football exhibition contest, we are reminded that there is great joy and yet true soberness as to our calling as those who name the name of Christ, to live out the very power of the gospel to take tribes of people who love to war with each other and become one through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And part of the reason that the church is still here on this earth at this moment is the church gets to become a lab that testifies to all the world, that all the tribes of this world, that the gangs of this world can find something through the saving power of Jesus, and that we, the church, get to be a visible testimony of how a diverse species of people can become one new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 133 speaks to us about this blood-bought unity that is not only a gift to us in Jesus Christ, but is now a calling to us to demonstrate and to exhibit as a means to promote the beauty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we get to all of that, though, let's start at the beginning. Now, remember this summer, we're almost done with the summer. We've been looking at the 15 songs of ascents, starting at Psalm 120, and now, next week, Lord willing, wrapping up in Psalm 134. We've been looking at, almost one at a time, but 15 songs of ascents. These are songs of ascents, meaning that these are songs that Israel sang en route to Jerusalem. For no matter where you lived in Jerusalem, at one point or another, you had to ascend to go up to the gates in the city of Jerusalem. And so these were sang en route, whether it was a part of the annual pilgrimages to gather in Jerusalem to worship, or it was a part of the captives returning back to Jerusalem. Either way, they sang and they focused upon truths about our God en route to gathering for worship in Jerusalem. And remember, as we're moving closer, there were five groups of three, and now we're in the fifth group, and the second song of ascent in that fifth group. So we're almost done. But as we've moved closer to Jerusalem, for instance, we started way back, far away from Jerusalem. But as we move closer into Jerusalem, there's less and less focus upon external threats, and there's more and more attention given to internal attitudes and postures and dispositions. And that's really the focus here in Psalm 133. There's great attention given to an attitude, a posture, an orientation of those who would gather in a unified way. That the glories of gathering in Jerusalem in a unified experience is what the singers and the pilgrims are singing about en route to Jerusalem. So there's two things I want us to look at in these three verses. They're there printed for you in your insert. If that's helpful for you to follow along. First of all, there's what I would call the appropriate attractiveness of unity. Technically, that's just verse 1, although the two illustrations that are given to us in verse 2 and 3 kind of cut both ways. They illustrate the point of verse 1, but then they also set us up for the point of verse 3. So the appropriate attractiveness of unity, verse 1, and then the applied accomplishment or acquisition of unity found in verses 2 and 3. All right, one at a time. First of all, just looking at what it says in verse 1, the appropriate attractiveness of unity. He explains a thing or two about unity in verse 1, and then really by how he describes it, he encourages us to live in pursuit of unity. First of all, he explains it. He says how good and pleasant it is, and here's the explanation, when brothers dwell in unity. When brothers, other translations might read, live together in unity. In other words, the kind of unity that we're talking about is not the easy kind. It's not the kind of unity that all of us, most all of us, some of you are rebel rousers, I'm sure, but most all of us conceptually are interested in unity. But we're not talking about a mere conceptual kind of unity. We're talking about the kind of unity that's lived out. Brothers actually living together, dwelling together in unity. We're talking about a practical, lived out, applied, localized kind of experience called unity. How many people are on the planet? Like 7 billion, something like that? Is that more or less? A little more? Okay, so there's about 7 billion. And it's easy on the one hand to say, I love everybody. All 7 billion of them, y'all. But then I look over at you and say, but I can't stand you. But other than that, I love everybody. Then I look over there, except you. So if we just stayed in the rarefied air of the top-tier atmosphere of the 7 billion humans on this planet, we'd say, oh, I love the notion of unity. But then when we actually kind of look around and we say, oh, there's you. Oh, you're here this morning. Oh, yeah. That's the kind of unity that we're talking about is the kind of unity that is fleshed out face to face. It's the person that might come to your mind that would say, I love everybody, but I can't stand you. There, boom, that's the kind of unity. How you live in unity, how you dwell in unity with that one, with that kind, with that brothers, those brothers. Now, Romans 12 reminds us that I suppose it reminds us this, that there's just some people there ain't no getting along with. That's why it says, you know, as much as it depends upon you. And that calls for our own integrity. In other words, are you too quick to pass on this, or are you really giving this a true, earnest go? As much as it depends upon you, in other words, and you're putting a lot into as much as it depends upon you. You're not just going to pass them off and say, well, you know, that person can't get along with anybody. Well, as much as it depends upon you, brothers living together, practice localized living together in unity. And these are brothers. In other words, these are people that belong together. There are real hazards even within community. We're not talking about another tribe here in this illustration. We're not talking about people who don't like look like you. We're talking about people that. Clinically, objectively, they look a lot like you. They look like your brother, as a matter of fact. And even with people that are within our own community, even people within our own tribe, it's hard to dwell together in unity. There's competition. There's disputes. There's rivalries. There's aggravations. There's misunderstandings. That's just within brothers. You say, boy, if it's that hard to get along with your brother, boy, it really is hard to get along with someone who ain't your brother, that's of a different species, that's of another tribe. How good and pleasant it is when brothers, the part of the same group, part of the same family, live or dwell together in unity. In other words, this passage certainly is putting great emphasis upon the notion of unity. Then yet the highest value in the land is not unity, it's God. And what I mean by that is even something like unity, we realize that that's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. God is the end in himself. God is the end of all things. God is the reason for all things. And the glory of God is the purpose of all things. And so with that in mind, even though there's great value upon unity in this passage, I don't think this passage is trying to suggest to us that we're talking about just any kind of unity. Not unity for the sake of unity. There is a godly unity, and there is an ungodly unity. Here in this context, they are gathering to worship God. And it's in that context that unity around the worship of God is what is prized and praised in this passage. Do you remember the family of Noah? Do you remember the three boys got off the boat and as you read through the account in Genesis, it doesn't take long before you see an odd kind of unity being forged. It's actually an ungodly unity. I say it's ungodly because it's a unity of humanity. It's a unity of the brothers of Father Noah. It's a unity actually around defiance toward God. We read there, they say, let us, we're not going to scatter all over the world, which is what God said, scatter and be fruitful and multiply. Ain't going to do it. We're going to stay here. In fact, we're not going to go out. We're going to go up. We're going to build us a tower that touches the heavens. In other words, we're going to ascend on our own where you're at, God. And really, it's an open act of defiance. They say, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. They were unified. Oh, but that's a horrible kind of unity. It reminds me of the kind of unity that I helped to forge when I was pastoring in Sedalia. One Sunday afternoon, I got a back-to-back phone call from two sisters that were a part of the church that I was pastoring there. And it was just a part of the regular occurrence of these two sisters battling and fighting and spatting with each other. And, of course, the one sister called and asked me to go straighten out the other sister and got off the phone. And the other sister called and asked me to go straighten out the first sister. And so that Sunday afternoon, I went to both sisters' homes. And I heard what both sisters said. And I spoke into both sisters' lives. And I unified them because neither one of them liked what I said. And they put aside whatever struggles they had against each other, for they were now unified in a grander, greater, more noble purpose, and that is take out Joe. That is like, yes, all right. But honestly, that was an ungodly unity. It wasn't rooted in a worship and adoration of God. It was rooted in just another layer of expression of their own human sinfulness. They just swapped out the subjects of the object of their hostilities. For a moment, I gave them a temporary distraction from how well they hated each other, and I gave them something greater to hate. Well, unified, a unity rooted in hostility and hatred is also a unity rooted in ungodliness, and that's not the kind of unity that we're talking about. Here we're talking about the people of David, the nation of Israel unifying themselves around seeking God in worship. In other words, true unity, godly unity, the kind of unity that this passage implies and orients us to, the kind of unity that the Scripture emphasizes, is a unity that starts and culminates Godward. Any other kind of foundation for unity is flimsy. It's shaky. It's not going to be doable. Because ultimately, all things, and even unity, ultimately, unity is, as all things are, is about the glory of God. And what glorifies God, God has been pleased to orchestrate his creation this way. What brings him the most glory is how he would bring about a kind of unity of people that's focused upon him. And so unity is a beautiful thing. It's a commended here in this passage. Unity is an important biblical value, but the glory of God is something that even surpasses and gives shape and definition to why we would even have a conversation about unity. Well, there's two things that are said about this unity. That's the explanation of unity and really the encouragement. And I think by saying that these two things that he starts out with in verse 1 about unity, really the point he's making is he's wanting to speak to you and I and encourage us to be a people who would pursue unity, because he says two things of description about this unity. It is good and it is pleasant. I think he's trying to make a subtle distinction here, that it is good. What he says is this is something that God deems the right thing to do. This is something that God commands. It is a good commandment because it flows out of his own good character. As true with every command of God, every command of God, every instruction, it flows out of just the very being of God himself. So why does God say that unity is good? Because for all eternity, God has been dwelling in the unity of his own being. That our Godhead is made up of a community of three people: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And guess what those three people have been doing for all eternity? Dwelling together in unity. In a virtual love fest and of service and care and of interest and deference to each other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been organizing and orchestrating all of their life and all that they have made around the notion that they are three persons who dwell together in sweet unity. And so every command is an extension of the being of God. So why does God command people that he creates to be unified? Because that's what he is. It's morally right to seek to live in a unified state with other people. That's what he means by good. It's good. God says, that's what I want. That's what I expect. That's what I command. It's good. But he adds another description here. It's not only good, meaning that's what God commands, but it is pleasant. I forget
what product they're trying to sell on the commercial, but the in order to promote the product, they said it's not only good, but it's good for you.
What product is that? I don't know. You guys, that's good. You don't know. That means you don't watch too much TV. That's good. It'll come to you later, I'm sure. Now you're going to think about that rather than the sermon. But in other words, it's the right thing. It's good. God commands it. But yet, and this is true not only with the issue of his commanding unity, but this is actually true of everything that God says is right. Everything that God commands is also what simultaneously pleasant. It's good for you. Say, now, wait a minute. There's some things that God commands that I look at them and I say,
That'll ruin me. That'll disrupt my happiness. That'll destroy my being. There's not a thing that God commands. I mean, it's just a part of his good DNA. There's not a single command of God that isn't what is best for you and me. And in fact, the truth of the matter, we know, is that we say, but I'm thinking of something. I'm just not going to say it out loud. But that God commands it, I don't think that's good for me. That's because you and I are still struggling with layers of sinfulness. You see, it's our sinfulness. It's our flesh talking when we see the good commands of God and we go, that ain't pleasant. For all eternity, those who are in Christ, when the last remaining vestiges of our sinful flesh get peeled away, that's when we will most clearly see that everything that God says is good, everything that God says is right, everything that God commands is also sweet. In the meantime, we can encourage us and remind ourselves of that. There's ne'er a command of God. God says, this is good. This is what I want you to do. This is my will for you. This is what I instruct you to do. That the second thing is also true. That it is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing for us. And it gives two illustrations. And the ultimate point of these illustrations, I think, filter into the second point of the sermon. But for now, I think he also uses the illustrations to illustrate what he's just said. He says it's good and it's pleasant. And he says, and there's two illustrations. Verse 1 is in verse 2. What's it? When brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I first read that, I don't see that as good and pleasant. I see that as, I've got something on the back of my neck here. It's dripping all over the place. It's driving me crazy. I don't know. Do you guys have issues like that too? All right. Good. But I really think this is really a snapshot, a picture of the ordination of the anointing of the Aaronic priesthood, the Levites. And I think the picture that's being captured here illustrates that when brothers dwell together in unity, it's pleasant, it's sweet, because the imagery here is that this precious anointing oil is running down the head of Aaron. It's running down his beard, and probably the priest's head, their beard had like these scraggly things that came out the side of them, and the things that you and I go, they'll shave that. Well, that's what God wanted. And so it was scraggling down the side of the beard, and it was dripping down his collar, and it was getting inside of his collar and going down his back. And in other words, the imagery here is that you've put way too much oil on this guy's head, and it's dripping all over the place. But the point of that is that abundance of oil is a fragrant aroma. Oh, it smells so good. It's pleasant. There's nothing that smells any better than when God's people dwell together in unity. And then he uses another illustration. It's like dew of Hermon. I think he's referring to Mount Hermon, which could, boy, I was absent this day in geography class in Bible, but it's one of the highest mountain peaks in Israel. Like, for instance, we've been talking about the Songs of Ascents heading up to Jerusalem. The elevation of Jerusalem is probably, I don't know, about 2,800 feet. So, you got to drive all the way to, Kansas somewhere to reach an elevation like that. But Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet. I mean, you got to go all the way to Colorado to get something that tall. And you've ever driven out there before, when something's 9,000 feet tall, it's snow-capped, and you can see it a long way off. And so he's really talking about the mountain peak there, probably known as Mount Hermon, north of Jerusalem. And the difference is, at least in part, is that the climate around Jerusalem is more arid. It's harder to grow things as a result. The climate around Mount Hermon in the north is more lush. And part of how that functions is the dew that comes down from Mount Hermon. It fills the land, it fills the valleys. It's a good thing. It provides the sustenance for lush vegetation. And so that's what when he's likening it, when brothers dwell together in unity, good things come of that. Fruitful things come of that. Beneficial things come of that. Do you see the point that God's trying to make here? He's saying, living together in unity is the right thing to do. That's what God wants. And it's a wonderful thing for us to experience. It is sweet for us. Now, what's the point of telling somebody something is good and pleasant? The real functional point of that is so, because for both reasons, we would say, I should pursue that. I should be interested in something that's good and pleasant. I should work toward something that is designated, described as good and pleasant. So that pricks our curiosity. How does this unity come about? And that takes us to the second point that we'll look at briefly, the applied accomplishment or acquisition of unity. Now, we've already touched on verse 2 and 3 by peeking ahead and looking at these two illustrations. But when we begin to think about how does unity come about, I think both of these illustrations say something that's culminated at the end of verse 3 that reminds us of a really, 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 really vital point. In fact, the most vital point, talking about where unity comes from. Look at verse 2 again. This unity, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. So where does the oil originate? And which way does the oil flow? It starts up and it runs down. Okay? It starts above and it runs down. It's the same way when it's in verse 3, it says, it is like the dew of Hermon or Mount Hermon, which what? Falls, in other words, falls down on the mountains of Zion. In other words, the emphasis of these two illustrations, while they illustrate what is good and what is pleasant, they also illustrate where unity starts and where it originates and where it comes from. And unity starts above. We've already alluded to that. It's not just any kind of unity that we're talking about in this passage. It's a unity built around the glory of God, the worship of God. And why? Why? Because unity actually starts with God. It flows down from God. It descends. This is such an ironic statement here in these songs of ascents. They were ascending up to Jerusalem to worship, and lo and behold, what is drawing them to ascend up to Jerusalem to worship is the descent of God's blessings. And he makes that even more explicit at the very end of verse 3, because this oil running down and this dew falling down, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
Where does the blessings of God come from? They come from above, and they come down to us. The point is, ultimately, unity is a blessing from God. It doesn't start with us. It certainly entails us and includes us and involves us. But it starts with God. He gifts it to his people. Do you remember when God put Adam and Eve in the garden? For a while, I don't know how long they were in the garden, but for a while they were in the garden, guess what kind of gift they got to experience in the garden? They got to experience something of this critter of unity. They lived in a unified fellowship with God. They lived in a unified fellowship with each other. And yet the moment that they broke away from God and tried to live apart from him and rebelled against him, the whole order of things was disrupted. Sin leaves us hostile toward God. And even when you read the account there and the aftermath of the fall, hostile and alienated toward each other. That's the human condition. See, where does tribes showing up at football jamborees shooting each other come from? It comes from the same kind of alienated hostility that was in the garden. It's a part of the kind of life that all cultures, all peoples, for all times are currently experiencing. For the moment that we sever ourselves from God is the moment that we don't know how to get along with each other. And yet for this moment in time, here David is describing the sweet blessing in Israel's nation when they have gathered together as a unified brotherhood around one true God to worship him. That snapshot of 133 is a throwback vintage portrait of the unity that mankind once experienced in the garden. But you don't have to read long about either David's life or Israel's existence. Within a generation of David's death, the nation of Israel fragments and breaks up. It's a short-lived moment there that they get to sing about the unity of God's people coming together to worship the one true God. And when the nation did break up, by the way, if you've read in like Kings and Chronicles, one of the first things that the breakaway kingdom does is it creates an alternative kind of worship. It doesn't want people going back to Jerusalem to worship God, because that might remind people that we're all of one and let's come back together as brothers in the Lord. And so they create an alternative false worship. Why? Because in order to keep people from each other, we've got to create alternative gods to keep us from the one true God. Oh, but our Bible is so beautiful. As the progress of the Bible's revelation unfolds, it speaks of a greater son of David who will do something of a permanent way that David was only able to take a brief glimpse and snapshot of. Jesus Christ, in doing what he did on the cross, not only removes the alienation that each of us have between God, but Jesus Christ forges a whole new humanity. Let me just read a snippet of Ephesians chapter 2.
I don't know of any passage of Scripture that says it quicker or faster than verses 13 through 16. And it's done in the context of there was once hostile tribes of people toward each other. But through what Christ did, listen to what happens. Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is very clear that even though we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, all who are trusting in Jesus Christ are now united with Christ. But what he says here in this latter part of chapter 2 is he speaks to us not on an individual level, but on a corporate level. And he says that, now this, carry out the thought here. So if every single individual who's trusting in Christ is united to Christ, then Christ unites us to all who are also united to him. Say, well, they're a different kind of people than I am. They're a different generation than I am. They're a different ethnic background than I am. They're a different sociological group than I am. There's something different about them. And yet what Paul tries to press is, yeah, there may be something different about them, but now in Christ, what is most important is the commonality that each of us share. The applied acquisition. Where does unity come from? Unity comes from above, and it came from above as Christ descended and came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died a perfect sacrifice and was raised from the dead and is now at the Father's right hand where he intercedes for us and has promised to come back and gather us to himself, where we together, people from every tribe and every language and every nation, will live together because what we share in common is we've each been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus. That's how unity gets accomplished or acquired, but that acquired unity must be applied. God has chosen to work out the mechanics of our unity by how we would live and love and treat each other. Think about this. Some of you are different. I'm not, obviously. Some of you are peculiar. I'm not, obviously. Now, see, you're thinking just the opposite, aren't you? But that's my point. It is not so much that there is differences and peculiarities between us. It is not those things that divide us. We can let those things divide us. We can get us a little tribe over here, and we can form a little cartel over here, and we can get us a little posse over here, and before you know it, we're shooting and firing at each other. It may not be literally bullets, but we got tongues, don't we? It is not so much that there is differences and peculiarities between us that divide us. It is that we won't approach and value our uniquenesses with the virtues of Christ himself. Patience, forbearance, kindness, gentleness. For that's not how unity is acquired. It's acquired by the shed blood of Jesus. But that's how Jesus works out the maintenance of the unity that he acquired. It has to get applied in us and through us. And at the root
the root of how we would maintain this acquired humility, the root is really the root of all of our problems. It's managing the pride and humility spectrum of our own hearts. For one thing, if I'm filled with pride, I'm not going to be filled with patience and forbearance and gentleness and kindness and love. I'm too filled with myself to practice those things toward everybody else. I'm busy doing all that for me. But in our pride and in the vaporization of any notion of humility, why can't everyone just be like me? Why can't I be the standard so that anything that's not me is an aberration and an abnormality? And do you know what you do with aberrations and abnormalities? You immediately address them and change them. But do you get the drift here? But I'm saying I'm not the aberration and the abnormality. I'm the standard. That's hubris. That's arrogance. That's a void of humility. We have a preference about something, or we have an interest in something, or we have an inclination about something, and we wish that everyone was just like us in that particular way. See, what undercuts that is arrogance. What undercuts that is a vaporization of the very value that is needed most to maintain the humility, that unity that Christ has purchased for us. A humility in which we give preference to others, a humility that we will look out for the interests, not just of ourselves, but for the interests of others, a humility that would refrain from sitting in judgment on someone that the Scriptures do not set in judgment on that person about, a humility that would not belittle someone who doesn't practice a freedom that you think might be yours in Jesus Christ. You see, what's at stake here is more than just simply us getting along while we worship. What's at stake here is how our worshiping together in unity is designed at this present moment to be a witness to the power of the gospel to change various tribes of people into one new humanity. How we get to be a preview of coming attractions, that when Jesus finally descends, oh boy, will we ever know it then, it will be good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. And what's good then is now to be demonstrated as good and pleasant now. So, Father, thank you for Christ, and thank you for how Christ not only rescues us from outside of us, but he comes and dwells inside of us by his Spirit. Thank you for how Christ disrupts our lives in good ways, how Christ reorders our desires and redirects our lives in wonderful ways. And thank you, Father, that you give us a way to live out what is good and what is pleasant. So may we honor you, Father, as a church. May we, together with one voice, Father, may we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in Christ's name.